Providence. I have a few things to get to before I get to the preaching this morning. Thank you, Ann. If you still have your sign-up sheets, the ushers are going to come out now and collect those sign-up sheets from you. If you can just pass them to the aisles, they will collect them for you. They will also hand out a half sheet of paper that looks like this on the front, and there's some questions on the back. And I want you to hold on to your pencils because that's what we're going to work through this morning during the sermon. So you're going to get a piece of paper, hard guide that kind of looks with the books of the Bible on the front and some questions on the back. And you should have some pencils to go along with that piece of paper. So if you're a note taker, today is your day. So let's get ready to learn. It'll feel somewhat like a classroom this morning, but I'm glad we are here. So let me just apologize from the beginning. I think when I communicated the scripture to the team, I said Matthew 21 to 16, and they have Matthew 21, 1 to 16. So Penny, you read great. But if you open your Bible, we'll be in Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Sometimes I speak fast when I get excited, I know. So that's my bad. Let me commit our time to the Lord, and we will get started this morning. Father God, I thank you for using such a vessel as myself to communicate your word. I am so grateful that you have come to this world so that we may live. I thank you for what you're doing in this congregation, in this year, in this time, Lord, as we prepare for the Holy Spirit to move and hear your word through worship and through the preaching. I just pray that your spirit will be here this morning and bring your word, oh God, like you've never done before. Lord, I pray for your spirit to inhabit my body and my words, oh God. Let the meditations of my heart and the thoughts in my brain be acceptable in your sight, oh God. I pray that you guide my words, that it will land on soft ground this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Se decía escuchar un sermón en español, puede salir a lavi. El pastor Álvaro Peña dará un sermón en español esta mañana. Thank you. So this morning, I've titled the sermon, "The Bible is Open and Accessible." We have been in a series, this is week 4 of a series that we're calling Back to the Basics. And the first 2 weeks we tackled the issue of spiritual warfare. And throughout this series we'll kind of leak in why we read the Bible, why we pray, why we're Christians when it comes to spiritual warfare. And we'll talk about how to engage God in spiritual warfare. I told you that I had a secret stash in week 1. And I explain what that looks like, and I will keep going today and tell you the positive side of that secret stash, right? I told you where I was in Africa and where I am today, and we'll talk about how to read the Bible today, very practically. I try to make things clear, but I want to give you the tools that we need to be able to read. Back to the basics. Whenever I hear the word basic, I always think about December 30th, 1997. I don't know where you were. I can tell you exactly where I was. I was in Fort Leonard, Missouri. It was about midnight. I had signed up to go to the United States Army, and I got off that bus. If anybody here has been to the military, you know when you get off that bus, right, a lot of basic things happen. Drill sergeants meet you, and they're screaming at you, and you're in your civilian clothes, and from that moment, you switch from being someone you know to someone you don't know, with the help of a few screaming men whose language is not appropriate for church. I learned to polish my shoes a different way. I learned to fold my clothes a different way. I learned to walk and talk a different way. I wore greens. I went from wearing blues to greens. My haircut changed. I started shaving. I didn't have anything to shave, but we were shaving. So when I think of going back to basics, that's what I think about. I'm not going to scream at you. but I'm going to give you some tools to help you to survive. For some of you, it'll feel like a review, a reminder, but some of you, this will be like water in desert, water in a desert. This year, we handed out, as Josh talked about, we handed out a Bible reading plan, right? Everybody gets a Bible reading plan. Most churches do this, but we give you. We say, pastors say, oh, read, you got to read, you got to read, you got to read. And some people say, yes, I want to read, but I don't know how or where to start. I will say this on this journey. The enemy hates what you're seeking, the knowledge you're hoping to gain. He despises what you're getting to love, which is the Word of God. Every trick he will use to discourage you, as Robert said, people fall asleep when they start reading, right? His goal is to keep you ignorant of the Word. But we will keep pushing. Whether you get it or not, we're going to keep going. You keep reading, you keep understanding, and slowly but surely you start to understand what the Word is talking about. About 6 months ago, 8 months ago now, May 6th, right? I bought a house, thanks to Josh and Kevin. We got a house, and everything in that house all of a sudden became my thing, and I had to take care of it. One of the things I was not familiar with was something that Americans call a sprinkler system. Right? If you're not familiar with this thing, it's a miracle. They put pipes under the grass, and you can turn on a button, you press a button, or you turn up the thing, and it waters your grass. Right? You don't have to walk around with a hose to water your grass. This thing's great. So when I got the house, I inherited this thing, and I wasn't sure how to use it. So I went in the back, and, you know, it's summertime, and the grass starting to brown, and I turn it on, and I figured out, oh, if you turn it on, this works, this doesn't work, and I'm doing it manually to move through the stations and make sure the sections get watered, right? I knew it could do more. I knew it was capable of more, but I didn't know how to get there. You understand what I'm saying? In comes a lovely man who is like my dad in the congregation, Jerome Grosskopf. And Jerome says, I'm going to show you how to use this thing. I'm going to be your guide. I'm going to walk you through. And the thing about Jerome is a teacher that he doesn't just tell you how to do things. He walks you through it and questions you as you walk through it. He's like, well, you're going to turn it on. You're going to do this. You want to set this for this time of day. I didn't know you could set that thing for nighttime and you don't have to worry about it, and it will water your grass while you're sleeping. Jerome showed me that. I say this because the reason, sometimes when we get to the Bible and you're reading it, and people tell you, man, this thing is like a sword that cuts, right, through marrow and joints. But he said, I'm reading it, but I'm not getting that. Juan says, if you read it and you don't see love, Jesus loves you on every page, you're not reading it. Right? You hear all these things, and you get your Bible, you know it's supposed to do more. It's supposed to be more, but you don't know how to get there. And we all need some kind of a guide, right? And I hope this morning I will give you some tools, like Jerome, so you can have a guide, right? It is not all exhaustive, right? This is not the way. This is not Marcus's way. This is ways that I borrow from different places, from different people who are way smarter than I am. So I'm going to pass those on to you. I hope you can use them. If you can't use them, pass them on to someone else. You've heard phrases like people always say, you know, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Anybody hear that? Bible. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. Things like that. I heard those statements are helpful, but they're in the long run, they make you feel even more guilty. Like, man, I should be reading my Bible, right? I shouldn't just toss it down, and on Sunday I dust it back off and go back to church. I should be in this thing. But I'm not sure. Let me give you some reasons why people say, and maybe you can identify with these, why people say they don't read the Bible. It isn't relatable today. Anybody heard that one? The Bible is not relatable today. What people are really saying when they say that is that I don't understand the culture, I don't understand the time, and I don't understand the language in the Bible, right? We'll explore that today. Reason number two, people say, I just don't know how. What they're really saying is, I need some tools to be able to read. Three, I don't have time. This is my favorite one. What you're really saying is, sadly, it's not important enough. Four, I have my doubts, right? What you're really saying is it true or can I trust it? Yes, you can. And the last one is I can't seem to make it interesting. what you're really saying is, I really just don't understand the context. Help me put skin on this thing. Help me to understand, right? Why is somebody, when I turn a page, somebody's wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on their head? I'm not sure what that means, right? There are kings and kingdoms. We don't have those these days. There are people dressed in different things, people singing the words righteous, the word sanctification, justification, words that we don't use regularly, right? You just need a context. You need someone to kind of walk you through it. Let's go through it this morning so you can put some skin on what we're talking about, right? I will say this from the beginning. You do not need a seminary degree to read the Bible. Amen. You don't need to know Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic to be able to make sense of the Bible, right? Those things help, and there are people way smarter than me who are way better at those things than I am, but I still get things from the Bible. The Bible is always being translated into different languages, new languages, almost every year, right? And it does work. People, you read it, and lives are changed. We're going to go through two ways this morning. On the backside of your packet, on your piece of paper, you will see a list of questions, and feel free to take notes as I'm talking. I'll probably have to go really fast. This is a Sunday not for a chocolate preacher, so we'll keep going. We're going to talk about reading the Bible devotionally and reading the Bible when you study it. So the chapter that we will read, we'll talk about that chapter. I'll read it actually again, Matthew 20, and then we'll have a verse. I will go through that really quickly and show you how to read if you're just wanting to read one verse or if you're trying to read a chapter, right? The question we're going to ask in the first portion is, you want to do this for meditation, reflection, and saturation. So let me read Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. I'll try to be quick. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And then he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Sorry, I had to speed through that. This is a parable by Jesus about laborers, right? We know a parable. Receiving the same pay despite working the same hours. So the manager of a farm hires people in the morning, brings them onto the farm, and they're laboring. And then he goes back out two more times in a day and hires more people at the end of the day. And then he hires a few more at the 11th hour. Basically, if you're working 9 to 5, he hired somebody at 4 o'clock, and they're going to get the same pay as somebody who started at 9 a.m., right? In our economic brain, that does not work. It is not fair, right? So I'm going to take this passage and walk through the three questions that you have on your sheet. What does it say about humanity? What does this passage say about God? What does it say about the gospel and Jesus Christ? So if you think about that passage, what does it say about humanity? One, it says we operate in a different sense of fairness. We are selfish, self-centered, and resentful. If you look at verse 11, it says, on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Because those who have been working from 9 o'clock, when it's time to get paid, they expect, oh, this guy worked from 4 o'clock to 5, and I work from 9 to 5, I should get more money than he does. It makes sense to us. But that's not how God sees things, right? Now, when you're reading a story like this, and you're thinking, and you're asking yourself the question, what does it say about humanity? You have to take this passage and see if you can compare it to anywhere else in Scripture. Does the same principle hold true? So the other passage that ring true to me in mind is the prodigal son. If you think of the story of the prodigal son, the man has two sons. One leaves and asks for his inheritance early and leaves and squanders his inheritance. The one son stays home and does everything that he's supposed to do, hence the worker in this passage, right? When the son who was wasted an inheritance comes home, his father kills the fattened calf for him and offers it, right? Sometimes when we read that story, we see ourselves as the son who leaves. But in reality, as religious people, Jesus is talking to religious people, we just see ourselves as the son who stayed, right? Who is this? The story says the son who stayed was feeling a different kind of way because he said, hey, I did everything I was supposed to do, and I'm not even going to get the reward that my brother who wasted everything is going to get, right? The overarching theme of this story about humanity is that sometimes we see other people's sins as greater than ours, or we see some people's rewards as greater than ours, and we get resentful. If you think about the story of Jonah, right? We know Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and we know the story, he stayed in a whale for 3 days and he comes out. But the thrust of that story is that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh to help redeem those people because he says they're sinful, right? How many people in your life that you have that you said, man, that person is too far from God? I can't possibly do anything. Jonah is feeling this way. So are these workers. Like, I worked all this time, and they're going to get the same pay as me. But if you look at verse 2, it says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them. So they had already agreed to what they were going to get paid. This parable is aimed as religious people. So when you read a section of Scripture, which I would recommend you do, like we do on the packet, we do in the reading plan, you read it and ask yourself the question, what does this say about humanity? What does it say about us? Not what does it say about me. What does it say about us as a people, human beings in general, right? The second thing, what does it say about God? What does this story say about God? It says that if you read the story, you think of the owner, the manager who sends these people, these laborers out. He is generous. His generosity transcends our understanding. He is just, but it doesn't fit what we think justice should be. He has a different sense of fairness. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it says, if you think of God saying this, am I not allowed to do what I to choose to do what belongs to me? God is the one who runs our lives, right? The trouble comes is sometimes when we think of people, I know I always got this way when I was a young Christian. I thought, if I'm a Christian at this age and I'm a Christian for 40 years or 50 years or however long God chooses to keep me on this earth, and I still get the same reward as someone who accepts Christ on their deathbed, I've worked all these years. And it seemed like this person had more fun, quote unquote. Right? And now on their deathbed, they're going to give their life to Christ and they get the same thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? We feel that way. But God is merciful. That's his mercy. No one in God's eyes receives less than promised or deserves, and some receive more. I'll repeat that. No one receives less than they are promised or deserve, but some receive more. So what about the workers who started the day in the morning? Seems absolutely unfair, right? Absolutely unfair. But God is saying, here is what I'm promising you is eternal life, right? You don't know what rewards are going to be in heaven for you, right? Don't worry about someone else's sin or someone being a latecomer. I know we have some Enneagram people in here, and I'm an Enneagram number one, which is a reformer. We're strict, right? We like things. So this particularly hits me because I feel like those people didn't follow the rules, right? You need to get saved early and then come to heaven with all of us, right? Don't wait till the last minute. They didn't follow the rules. God is merciful. Write that down. God is generous, and God is just. So whenever you're reading a passage and you think, what does this passage say about God? Go deep in there and think, man, how would God see this? How does God see humanity through this? Thirdly, what does it say about the gospel and Jesus Christ? It says Jesus Christ. Am I moving along, keeping track of this thing? Here we go. Thank you, Cynthia. It says Jesus is our gatekeeper. He is the sacrifice for our atonement. As human beings, sometimes we always think transactionally when Jesus in the gospel does not go transaction. We don't give. Heaven is not a reward for services rendered while you're on earth. I want to make sense of that, right? We don't do things so that God gives us a reward, right? Christ died so that we could live. The sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Christ is already being done so that we would live. There's not enough that we could do to say, God, I did all of this, now you should give me this. Doesn't work. It's not a business transaction, right? Jesus is our Savior. This says God sees all of us kind of in the same light. No one is too far gone. I read a book when Annie and I first started dating. She gave me this book called Letters from a Skeptic. Anybody read that book? By Greg Boyd. It's a really fantastic book. He's a pastor in Minnesota. And he wrote this book because he thought at some point in his life that his father was way gone. His father was an atheist, really didn't like born-again type people, really was not an active persecutor, but just antagonistic towards Christians. And Greg is a pastor. He begins talking to his father through these correspondences. He began writing letters to his father to answer all the questions that his father asked about Christianity. The problem of evil, heaven and hell, Satan, all those kinds of things. Why do young kids die, and cancer, and all these questions that we deem unfair. And Greg and his father exchanged these letters over a period of 3 years. And he keeps all these letters. And they're really, if you're interested in apologetics and how to explain the Christian faith, this book is fantastic. Because he explains all to his father. And his father's on his deathbed at 70 years old. And he comes to Christ. He said, yes, I finally believe. If you ask yourself, what does this passage say about the gospel? The gospel is beautifully hopeful. The gospel is beautifully hopeful. There is a feast that is waiting for all of us in the kingdom. No matter if you come at 4 o'clock when you're going to clock out at 5 or if you start at 9, right? The feast is for all of us. I'm going to switch gears a little bit and go on to the next quick verse. So when you're reading devotionally, those are the three questions that should go in. What does this passage say about humanity? What does it say about God? And what does it say about Jesus and the gospel? Now, when you're studying the Bible and you want to take out one verse and look at that verse and say, what does this mean? Let me give you three tools on how to look at these verses. The verse I chose was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. One, if you're looking at a verse, you want to do what's called observation, right? Observation means, write this down, what do I see? We've all been in Bible studies when we start talking about things, when we read a scripture and people say, oh, what does this mean? And everybody gives you their opinion on what it means. And it's like, that really isn't helpful. where are we going? Everybody applies it before they search it, right? Let me use this illustration really quickly. I remember when I first got to this country, one of the things I noticed was that there were stop signs everywhere. In Liberia, there are not too many stop signs, right? There's a stop sign. What does a stop sign mean? It means stop, right? If we use our Bible, and if we use the way we read the Bible and translate it in different things in life, if you get to a stop sign, and the first question you ask is, what does a stop sign mean to me? You got a problem, right? We know the stop sign means stop for everyone, right? So when we're in a Bible study and someone says, oh, here's what it means to me, first, if that's the first thing you say, you need to take a couple steps back. So the first step you do is you say, what do I see? The verse is up there. I want you to look at it. I'm going to get nerdy with you a little bit, right? It starts with the word but. But in English indicates some kind of contrast, right? When you have that verse, you start writing your observations down. But, right? If there's a contrast, that means there must have been something that came before it. You understand? The same case applies to the word therefore. If you start a verse and a verse starts with therefore, think about what is therefore. What is it there for, right? Go back a little bit to something we call the antecedent. The second word is you. In English, you, I reference Lauren a lot in this, right? You in English is both singular and plural. I can say you unsee, or I can say you the entire congregation. We don't have a distinction, right? In the original language, there is a distinction between singular and plural. So one of the things you have to understand when you're reading this verse, you don't apply it to yourself right away. When you see you, you got to figure out if it's a singular you or a plural you or a y'all, like they would say, right? So you look at that word, you say, well, if I look at this, is this a singular you or is there a plural you? That's one of the questions you should ask. You will receive power. Well, what kind of power will you receive? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? Who is the Holy Spirit and what kind of power? Where did the Holy Spirit get that power? Those are all questions you should be asking, right? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come upon me? When does that happen? Does it happen when I become a Christian? Does it happen when I get baptized? Those are questions you should be asking, right? And you will become my witness. What is a witness? There's a court version definition of a witness, and there's a witness of somebody who's seen something. A few years ago, when LeBron James went back to Cleveland, excuse the basketball analogy, and there were signs over the city that said, I am a witness, right? It's a different kind of witness to be in court, right? When you're a witness for Christ, that means you're talking about Christ. You're sharing. So this verse is saying, when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, you become a witness to what Jesus Christ has done. Okay? Not a physical witness as if you saw the resurrection, but you believe and you have become a witness. Now, in the last part of the verse says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. This requires you to do a little bit more research, right? Don't gloss over the places and you don't understand the places, right? Jerusalem, we know, is a city. You understand what I'm saying? Judea is a region and Samaria is an even bigger region. So if you think of this verse, he's saying, right? Let me put it in our context. He's saying, witnesses in Denver County, and in Colorado, right? So if you think of those three places that are just cities, you may miss what he's trying to say, right? He's saying this thing is in an epicenter in Denver. It's going to go to Denver County. It's going to go to Samaria. Eventually, it's going to go to Colorado, and it's going to make its way to the ends of the earth. So our witness has to go from small, local, to worldwide. Some churches do it the opposite. They send missionaries abroad before they start in a neighborhood. Thank you, Robert, right? We start where we are when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to witness, and then we expand, right, to the end of the earth. When you ask yourself questions in these verses, it takes you out of the center, right? You become a detective. You go through word by word. If you're more interested, you go into the grammar of the thing. Are there participial phrases and all those kinds of things in that verse to make sense, right? What's hanging on what? What is the main idea of this passage? What are the facts? Is there a who? Is there a what? Is there a when? Is there a why? All these questions you should ask. Are there terms? What's the subject of this? Who's the subject in this? What is the structure? What is the feeling of this passage? If you look at John 14, when Jesus is leaving his disciples and he tells them, do not be worried. right? For I'm going to prepare a place for you. The sense in that, this is the last time Jesus is with his disciples. You can get a feeling in that passage about the tension that you're reading in that story. So you know they're sitting in a room. This person that they've trusted with their lives for all eternity is leaving them, and he's saying, don't worry. There's tension. Ask questions. Second part is to interpret, right? Move to the next thing. What does it mean? Bring the details to the main idea. Broaden it. Go from that verse to the paragraph that you see next to you, to the chapter, and to the book, right? Read the entire thing. Go from the one verse. We're really good at memorizing one verse, but I want you to read the paragraph, the chapter, and then the book in relation to what you see in the one verse. Read, record, and reflect. There are sometimes in the Bible you get random sentences in different places that you say, oh, that's strange, but I'm just going to keep going. One of those sentences is in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, when Nehemiah just says, and I was a cupbearer to the king. Just a sentence, if you look at it, just a sentence hanging out there. After chapter 1 is a random sentence that says, and I was a cupbearer to the king. That's one of those cultural gap things that we don't know how to make sense of. We think, but what do I do with this sentence? A cupbearer is a really important job in those days, right? To understand what a cupbearer, to understand that sentence is to understand the whole chapter 1, who Nehemiah is and what his role is, right? A cupbearer is the one who kept the king from being poisoned, right? He would taste every drink for the king. So Nehemiah is saying, hey, I'm really important to the king. So you should listen to what I'm saying. So how do you interpret the question to ask is, what does this mean? To get the meaning of it is not just to read the passage or to read the verse, but read the paragraph and read the chapter. The last question you should ask yourself is, how does it work? How does it work is really simple, right? How does it work in me? How does it work in others? This is the application point. This is the point that we jump to really quickly before we do all the other stuff. Can I communicate this? The question you should ask is, can I communicate this to someone else? In this city, what does it mean when if it says, I will receive power and be a witness? How can I apply that to Denver? How can I apply that to my community group? How can I apply that to my community, play at work, right? How can I be a witness? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I receive power, how can I grow? Can I communicate this to someone else? As I close, I will say this about the Bible. It is not a race for us to read and finish in a year, right? It's not a class project. We can take our time and read it. It is as if, as Abby comes, it is as if we're taking a lifelong journey. When Annie and I left Boston and we're driving across the country, I knew we were gonna come to Colorado, right? That was our final destination. But if we drove and I had all the shades down, I wouldn't enjoy the journey. Same thing if you're leaving from here and going to the Grand Canyon, right? And you say, hey, we're driving to the Grand Canyon. There's all these beautiful sights along the way, but you're waiting to see the Grand Canyon. You pull your shades down, you miss the journey. So when you're reading the Bible, you know the end product. You know what it's going to be. Slow down and look for the beauty in it. Because Christ is everywhere in the Bible. Every single way. You see it in the Old Testament, see it in the New Testament. If you slow down, you'll be able to read. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your gift of the Word of God. I pray that these few words and these techniques will help someone be able to read more into the Bible. It is our comfort, it is our hope. It is how we learn about Jesus, through the written word and the spoken word. We are grateful to you for what you've done and how you've done it. Lord, I pray that if there's a heart here that says, you know, I want to start reading the Bible, I want to recommit my life. As the prayer team is up, I pray that you will come and receive the Lord and begin your journey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.